I invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading the whole chapter, but the passage for the sermon will specifically be verses 13 through 17. 13 into the end of the chapter. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I had told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And now our text. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, these words would simply be words upon a page, and errant and inspired as they may be, if, Lord, your Spirit was not among us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for his presence and his ministry, so that, Heavenly Father, our hearts may be opened, our ears may be opened, and, Heavenly Father, we may perceive the wonderful works which you have done so long ago. Heavenly Father, renew us in our minds through your word, and, Heavenly Father, may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 3 weeks that Paul spent in Thessalonica, he had the opportunity to teach them many things. And among the things which Paul taught the Christians in Thessalonica was their being gathered to Christ, that Christ would return, and that when Christ returned, the dead Christians would be raised from the dead. Living Christians at that time would be with them, lifted to meet the Lord in the air, and man, saved man, Christians would be with the Lord always. And this was a comfort he taught them and he revealed to them, that the day of the Lord was coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ would judge the living and the dead. And so in Paul's absence, some among the Thessalonians had begun teaching that the day of the Lord had already, in fact, come. That the day of the Lord had come, and so the Lord Jesus Christ was already here, present on earth. Now, this is a major error for many reasons which the rest of the Bible could tackle, but also because Paul taught the Thessalonians that things must happen before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Two things in particular. There must be a rebellion, and there must be the revelation of the man of lawlessness, or who we could perhaps call the Antichrist. These things must happen first. Paul taught the Thessalonians that before Christ returns, much of the church would be led astray into believing the false signs and miracles, so-called, performed by this Antichrist figure who would deceive the churches. The churches at that time, or at least many of them, would be led astray. God would send a strong delusion upon many of them to believe what is false. They'll refuse to love the truth, and so they won't be saved. But he also warns them that even though that might be a future event, already the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Already in Paul's day, there's apostasy and rebellion against Christ. And you don't have to go too far in the New Testament to find exactly that. The heresy in Colossae, the Judaizers in Galatia. Already there's apostasy. Already in the early church, there's rebellion. And Paul is saying that in the end, before Christ returns, things will be pretty bleak. So this is a bleak picture of the future of the church, and it could cause someone like Paul, who truly loved the church, as you can see from so many of his letters, cause someone like him to despair. Will the Thessalonians, whom he has labored for, and now is writing a second letter for, will they be caught up with Antichrist, or will they remain with Christ? Will Paul's labor of love for the Thessalonians, characteristic of his whole ministry to all the churches, be in vain? But Paul's picture of the future of the church isn't so bleak because of the character of the church of Jesus Christ, which he speaks about in our passage. Even though much of the church may seem to go astray and believe what is false and fall short of salvation, Paul believes this won't be so for the Thessalonians. God is at work in Thessalonica, and that fact fills Paul's heart and his pen to write what we're seeing today in this passage. Paul, filled with thankfulness to God for the Thessalonian Christians, explains why he's thankful, even though he's fully aware of the difficulties that they will face. God has chosen the church in Jesus Christ for salvation. He then moves to impress upon the Thessalonians the need to stand firm and not take their election by grace for granted. And out of love for them, Paul closes out this passage by praying for them so that the gospel of comfort would comfort and establish them for what God is calling them to in this in-between the times era. Before Christ returns, they have work to do. And so he prays that the gospel would equip them for that. And so our theme this afternoon is thank God for the gospel's work in the church. And we have 3 points. We're going to be working through this passage in 3 points. First, Paul's thankfulness. Second, Paul's command. And third, Paul's prayer. So Paul begins in verse 13 with a strong contrast to what he's just said. But we, he says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Paul has just told the Thessalonians about the fate of the future church and how bleak it will look. It's almost as though the question that Jesus asked in Luke 18 is in the air. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer to that question is yes for Paul. Yes, he will. Because of what God has done for the Thessalonians, because of what God is doing in the Thessalonians, and where he's going to bring them in his work of election. And so this applies to our church as well. For this is the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, which Paul is speaking about here. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. It's such a simple but yet profound thing that Paul says there. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, and it's worthy of giving thanks to God for. For God has chosen them, the text says, as the first fruits to be saved. From eternity past, in God's counsel, in his election. He has chosen the Thessalonians, this disparate group of people who may have known each other before, may not have, but he has chosen to group them together as the bride of Christ in this place to be the first fruits. That is, some of the first Christians in the continent of Europe. He has chosen them for salvation, we're told. He says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. They've not just been picked out by God in his grace, but for a purpose. Salvation. Salvation is what the Thessalonians were chosen for. The day of the Lord is coming. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. However, for the Thessalonians, it won't be a day of terror or fright, as it will be for so many of their neighbors who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they will be saved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ underwent judgment for them already upon the cross, so that they would never enter into judgment, but would be completely acquitted at the judgment seat of Christ. They will be saved. This is what God, from the beginning of time, is working and has done for the Thessalonians. This is their destiny. This is God's decree of election. This is the fruit of predestination. Notice that Paul attaches the means of obtaining this salvation. He says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The salvation God has elected the Thessalonians for in Jesus Christ is comprehensive, in other words. It doesn't just include the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just include man's acquittal at the day of judgment. But it's more comprehensive than that. It includes all the benefits which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification by the Spirit. God has elected and predestined these Thessalonian Christians so that they would be set apart by the Spirit for holiness. This is part of the package. This is part of salvation for them. Not to be saved, but as part of this wonderful fruit of salvation. God is at work in them. From eternity past, he decided that these people, though they are sinners, they will, through their lives, be made holy. Progressively, struggling with sin, admittedly, struggling with doubt, struggling with temptation, but God is at work. This is a matter of his predestination. This is a matter of his choice in Christ, and he will be faithful to finish the work which he has begun in them. Praise the Lord, for this is so for us. Beloved, do you see that? God in the beginning has chosen to forgive you your sins, but also to sanctify you in this life. Often we think about our sanctification, this growth of holiness God calls us to, as though it's a one-man, it's an individual sport, where it's just us trying harder and harder. We are confronted with sin. We hear the law on Sunday. We feel bad. We know that we can't sin, and so we'll just try harder. We'll just try harder. Things hang vaguely in the future. Maybe things will change. Maybe they won't. But this is something God has predestined us to. It's part of salvation. And so it doesn't depend upon the Thessalonians, nor does it depend upon us. But this is God's grace, bought by Christ for his people. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. But it gets even better. Because in verse 14, we're told the greater end to all of this. God says that he's chosen the Thessalonians and us for an even better end. He says, Paul, to this salvation, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God worked powerfully through men like Paul to bring the gospel to the Thessalonians so that at the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, they would, instead of being condemned to hell, they would obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in this passage, as it is from the whole Bible, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. We have all that we have in Christ in this passage. The forgiveness of sins. We have sanctification. We have glorification. It's as though the golden chain from Romans 8 makes its appearance here. All of Christ, all being given to us. This is God's purpose and end for the church, His bride. Praise the Lord. And it is of God, not themselves, but a free gift. And so knowing this, but also knowing the Thessalonians' difficulties, they're already under persecution, they've been perhaps for a while, knowing that the mystery of lawlessness is at work, knowing that there's heresies already in the congregation, knowing that the Antichrist will come, Paul has confidence. Paul has boldness. Paul doesn't notice his mindset here about how he thinks about the future of the church. It won't fail. For God has chosen the Thessalonians and us for salvation. No paper, in other words, can be slipped in between that. It's of God, and it will come to pass. He does not have a defeatist mindset, nor should we. We know that things are going to be difficult for the bride of Christ. And in many ways in the West, things have become more difficult and certainly will be unless the Lord intervenes. We certainly should pray that He does. But let's not be deceived into believing that the cause of Christ is hopeless, as though our grandkids won't have the gospel to comfort them, as though the church will eventually disappear and fall off and go into complete apostasy. Often we have this mindset, perhaps, that we need to try harder and harder and harder to ensure that the kingdom survives. Our passage is telling us this is of God's choice. Notice what the Belgian Confession, just how it describes the church in Article 27. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ being washed by His blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. How could that fail? For it's in God's hands, and He will preserve it. But by unpacking the election of the Thessalonians in Christ to them, Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood. They have been elected, but that's not so that they would be lazy, but that they would persevere, which we see in our second point, Paul's command. Because in verse 15, he says this, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." The Thessalonians have been elected in Christ for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That sanctification must be at work in them through standing firm and holding to the gospel message they've been given. And for Paul, then, election and the imperative to persevere are not contradictory ideas. It's not one or the other, eternal security in Christ, and I have to fight the fight God has called me and the church to. No, they both go together for Paul. Because sanctification is by the Spirit, and belief in the truth is from Him, and part of this broader concept of salvation, they need to persevere. We should pay attention to the word choice that Paul uses here. He says, stand firm, hold to. As Jude says elsewhere, the faith has once and for all been delivered to the saints. Through the preaching and writing of the apostles and prophets, a foundation has been laid. Ground has been prepared for the Thessalonians to take their stand on. These are the traditions Paul speaks about. Therefore, there's no need to wait for further revelations from God, from charismatic prophets to arise with new words from God to add into their concept of the faith. It's been once and for all delivered to the saints. And they, knowing it, having Paul's letters, the other letters that he mentions, they are to stand firm on these things, holding up the word of God delivered to them with the gospel message, trusting in none other, but taking their stand firmly on. They don't need to go looking high and low to find a new word from God. What they need to do now is brace their knees. Now what they need to do is grip hard on the scriptures delivered to them and the traditions that they remember delivered orally. The riches of the gospel have been given to them. They must fight to defend them, to hold on to them, to ensure that this heresy being taught to them, that Christ has already come, that won't succeed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And so there will be a temptation not only to sin, but to loosen the grip. Not only a temptation to sin, but to slacken the knees, to take a step off of this foundation. Beloved, we still have these traditions. We don't have them orally, but we have them in the Word of God. And so, beloved, we have this imperative given to us as well. We, individually and corporately as the body of Christ, have to do what is said here. Stand firm. Hold fast to the traditions we've been given. This is part of what God is doing through us in sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In the history of the church has sought to do this by formulating the doctrine of the Scriptures into the creeds and the confessions. We confess the Apostles' Creed, and I've already referenced the Belgian Confession. The purpose of these things is so that the Word of God would be understood clearly and in a summarized fashion, and so that the church would understand the gospel in every age. But beloved, even though we may have these things in paper, we cannot just be satisfied to have them on paper, but they must be written, the gospel summarized in them, on our hearts and in our churches and practice. So I want to exhort the elders to ensure that this pulpit proclaims these traditions. That is not just simply proclaiming the traditions of man as though they come from God, as the Pharisees did, nor to simply presume that whatever is said out of someone's mouth, if they've been granted the pulpit, is right, but rather that we would go back to the Word of God to ensure that the traditions of the apostles are being proclaimed with all of their force and accuracy. This is the stand upon which the church must take, and also individually as families. I want to exhort you, fathers, these are traditions of the apostles. We must make them family traditions, that we would teach our wives, our children, all those who we have, fulfilling what is given to us in Deuteronomy 6, speaking about these things, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we know it well enough to communicate it to our children? Do we know it well enough to be able to communicate it to all those whom God brings our way? We need to. How well do we understand this word? How well do we understand these traditions? If it's murky for us, if it's cloudy, we need to clarify that by dedicating ourselves to searching through the Scriptures so that our grip would be on this word, our stand would be upon this word. If we don't know them, how can we teach them? Beloved, and even as individuals, what is it which you believe? That's asked as a part of the liturgy, and it's important. What do we believe, and how much do we know? We're summoned, each one of us, to know the Lord Jesus Christ individually. In Roman Catholicism, they have this doctrine called implicit faith. Basically, the way that the doctrine works is that you, as a good Catholic, a faithful Catholic, don't actually really need to know what the Church teaches on this or that subject. You don't really need to know Christ in any detail. You need to know that the church is infallible, that when it speaks, it's always true. And so you can have faith in the church. I may not know what the church believes on this, that, or the other thing, but I know the church is right, and that's good enough. But we don't believe in that. It's not in the Bible. We must all individually know these traditions, seeking to grow in them, to take our stand firmly in them. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because for the Thessalonians, as for us, it is our only comfort, and in life and in death. And so if this is our calling, rooted in God's wonderful work of election, that we would stand firm, that we would hold fast, how are we to respond? Well, Paul, after giving this command, himself begins to respond. He prays. He prays for the Thessalonians, which you see in our third point. In verses 16 through 17, we have this prayer. It reads, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Paul told the Thessalonians about their salvation in God, that God in love has elected them in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this forms the theme of his prayer. He invokes both Father and Son and their great love with which they love the Thessalonians and the eternal comfort that the gospel brings. Paul has a doctrine in this prayer that we need to see. God has given to his church what he calls eternal comfort and good hope through grace. This is, of course, the gospel itself. But notice how he speaks about it. Knowing God's election to be before time, the gospel is eternal. It's always been God's plan for the Thessalonians, just as it has always been God's plan for us. And so if this comfort is truly eternal, then that means it's unbreakable. That means it's from eternity unto eternity. This comfort doesn't diminish over time. It may not be experienced as much at some times as at others, but it never truly fades away. It's reserved up in heaven for us. It will never disappear. It is imperishable. It is eternal. It was introduced and revealed, but it's always been God's plan. It will never fade away. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel comfort can never be taken away from the Thessalonians. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. Antichrist will come. Already there's heresy, but the gospel will never be taken away. It won't be fished back up into heaven, taken out of their grasp, never withdrawn from them. They will always have it. The hope of the people of God will never run dry or be in vain, for it is set in eternity, unto eternity. And so Paul can ask God to comfort the Thessalonians' hearts. They have a lot of difficulty in front of them. They're in persecution. They're in a hostile culture. But they have the gospel. And that will lead them. That will lead them to identify Antichrist when he appears. That will lead them to know that the heresy preached among them, that Christ has already come, that is in fact a heresy, for it isn't the gospel. The gospel will lead them and establish them for every good work and word. And so it's for us, beloved. The gospel message is truly the beating heart of the church, and it's going to get the church through whatever struggles we have in front of us. Christ crucified for sinners, raised for their justification, is going to give the church the wisdom that it needs to be the community God wills it to be at any time and at any place in any circumstances. Do we believe this? It's very common now that we need to believe that we need other voices. We need experts who are experts in culture, experts in society, experts in demographics to know how we can actually interact with the world, how we can witness to the world, how we can really serve God. But we have the traditions of the apostles and the eternal gospel of comfort, and it is sufficient to establish the church and every good work and word. It is, in other words, like the ballast of a ship, keeping the ship aright. It is like the compass on a ship, making sure that we know what true north is. The gospel will lead us, the forgiveness of sins. It tells us exactly what we need, and it provides us exactly what we need. It prepares us as well for true evangelical obedience. This is one of the most important things we can understand about the gospel. The difference between evangelical obedience and what we could perhaps call slavish or slavish obedience. This is the difference. A slavish obedience comes to the law of God, comes to his commandments, comes to what the gospel summons us to, and says, I gotta do this because if I don't, I'm guilty before God and I'll be judged. Filled with fear, we do what God calls us to do, not because we know him in Christ, but outside of Christ, as a judge, But evangelical obedience stands by its name. Evangelical, gospel obedience. Gospel obedience is what God has elected the Thessalonians for and us. It is obedience born out of a knowledge, a true knowledge. Christ is mine, and so I have salvation. The day of judgment, his return holds no terror for me, for in that day I will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelical obedience says, God has predestined me unto sanctification by the Spirit, and he is faithful to complete that work. Evangelical obedience says, by truth, belief in the truth, my sins, crimson, scarlet, red as they may be, are gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. This is how Paul responds to his own command. He begins to pray. The church has difficulties. The church has struggles. We all do, but the church of Christ in this culture most certainly does. Paul begins with prayer. He begins with a right understanding of what God has done for the Thessalonians and what he has done for all the churches in Christ. Rooted in that, he has confidence, knowing the future may be difficult, because God will complete his work. May it be so for us that we pray for these things, that the eternal comfort of the gospel would lead us so that all of our works, all of our words may be established. We can make this prayer with Paul, for we know the same thing Paul does. We know the same thing he knows. We have them in the traditions of the apostles. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is at work in his church. From the beginning, God chose his people to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is God's mission first. It's not ours. And so it will succeed. There may be a lot of questions about what the future of the church may look like. And we may be tempted toward pessimism. But may it never be. That is not Paul's mindset. His mindset is that there will be victory. Praise the Lord, that will be so. But at the same time, we can't be idle. This truth isn't revealed to us so that we can sit on our hands and pretend that everything is well. We must stand firm. We must hold on tightly. What we confess in the Word of God and in our forms of unity and the creeds must be in our heart. We must know them individually, corporately, but individually to be the people God wants us to be in this generation. And we must pray. Praying like Paul, with a keen awareness of God's wonderful grace to the church, committing ourselves to the eternal comfort of the eternal gospel, so that we, the church of Jesus Christ, predestined for sanctification and glory, wouldn't fall as so many others, but be established in every good word and work. May God bless us in this. Amen. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us for salvation. This is not of our own. This is not of us. This is not because we are so righteous. But, Lord, you chose poor sinners who had nothing to be saints. Lord, we pray that this work would continue until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Lord, may you never forsake your bride, never forsake your church, but dwell in us always, so that, Heavenly Father, you may be glorified, that you may be praised. Work within us, Lord, firmly and strongly, a firm grip on your word and the gospel. Firm legs to stand, Lord, upon these truths, immovable as trees. Lord, give us the wisdom we need to know the mystery of lawlessness from the gospel truth. And Lord, through your gospel, we pray, may you establish us. So Lord, we would know what we need to do as the people of God in this generation, as we witness to our neighbors, as we love our families, as we worship you. Heavenly Father, may you do all this. We ask in the power of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen.